Okay, I'm just going to commit our time to the Lord. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as we study the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and through us and show us the wonderful truths of your word and equip us to be able to live to your glory and to be good witnesses through Christ our Lord. Right, so we're up to chapter four in James. We're up to chapter four in James. We got chairs that squeak around here. If you hear a bit of a racket, that's what's happening. I'll turn off that one behind me. Last week we did chapter three, and I just want to quote from the end of chapter three so that then we can go on from there to chapter four. It spoke about the wisdom that comes from God in verse 15 of chapter three, and that the wisdom that comes from God is different to the wisdom that comes from the world. The wisdom from the world is earthly, sensual, and demonic, it says. So basically, the wisdom that people receive as a result of their association with the world and listening to what worldly people have to say is actually demonic. For it says, for envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that from above, that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the wisdom that comes from God, which obviously is only available because we are born again and we have the Spirit of God. And so we can expect to be able to draw on the wisdom of God in our daily lives. And that wisdom will produce mercy, good fruits, no hypocrisy, no partiality, and will make us peaceful people. Now that's the understanding of how the Holy Spirit should work in our lives. And he goes on then to give a contrast in chapter four. So chapter four, the beginning, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? Now, he is writing this letter, obviously, including believers and unbelievers. So you would not expect that believers would be the type that would be warring and fighting. And certainly it shouldn't be the testimony of believers, but it really is the testimony of the world, because people in the world are constantly at loggerheads with one another. All you have to do is look at the political situation or anything like that, and you see that people are constantly haranguing one another. And it says, so wars and fights come from people's desires to have things that they don't have and they want to have. And that, I mean, even as regards world wars and countries invading other countries, it's because they want what the other country has. And even at the present day and age, you can easily see how there are countries that would be, for instance, envious of Australia because of Australia's natural resources. And that creates a predicament for a country, because if somebody wants those resources, they might actually go to war to get them. And it has happened umpteen times in the past. And so it's talking about on an individual basis as well, that's the case, where people will get into battles with other people because they want whatever is there. So say, for instance, in family situations where you've got arguments about wills, etc., it can become a situation where there's actually bitterness as a result of envy and the desire for something that that probably somebody else is going to get. He said in verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not ask, you do not have because you do not ask. So again, they lust and do not have. Now, lust means it's desiring things, whatever they might be, that are not rightfully yours. And so we often refer to lust from a sexual point of view, but it's more than just that. It's desiring things, even positions or the job that somebody else has or whatever. And he says, you murder and covet. Like, so this is not the expectation of believers, is it? Because, I mean, I think it's in Revelation. It says that no murderer will get into the kingdom of heaven. So if somebody is driven to lust and to desire to murder and covet and fight and war, you'd have to say that he's talking about people that are not born again. Now, you would not expect that people who are born again and led by the Holy Spirit would behave in this way. Now, you would say that if people who profess to be Christians behaved in this way, then there's something wrong with their witness, something wrong with their testimony, something wrong with their life. He said, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says in the next verse, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And again, the scripture actually clearly says to us in the Gospels that ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. So the expectation is that if you seek God with all your heart, he is listening to you. And if what you're asking for is according to his will, he will give it to you. But he says here, you ask amiss. In other words, you ask falsely because you're asking for something that you actually want to spend on your own pleasures. And you can think about it. People like would pray for money, or they would want to have property, or they would seek God so that a deal would go their way without sort of being in the least bit concerned about whether it was the Lord's will or not. We should always pray and considering what is God's will for our life, and is what we're praying for and what we're seeking from God, is it something just to gratify ourselves, or is it something that is going to be spiritually beneficial to us and to others? So it's obviously quite correct that you would seek the Lord for wisdom. It would be quite correct that you would seek the Lord for to grow in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of the things of God. So those sort of things, and God hears those prayers because they would definitely be according to his will. But if you were to ask for something, say, for instance, you weren't happy with the car you had or whatever, and you wanted to upgrade to a Mercedes-Benz, and you know, you sort of decided this, and this was simply just an ego thing, don't be expecting that the Lord will answer that prayer. And so this is the point that he's making here. And yeah, God desires that you would seek him in prayer, but he's not going to answer things and give you things that are contrary to what his purposes would be. So you should always be submissive to his purpose. And then he says, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And then that's from a spiritual point of view. He's equating and the desire of somebody to, in a covetous way, to have things that are not theirs, or were envious of what other people have, as being a form of spiritual adultery. In other words, that they are stepping outside their right relationship with God in a covetous way. And you know, it speaks about covetousness is sin. Covetousness is like idolatry, it says in the scripture. So if somebody's being led in a covetous way, they're actually, if you like, committing spiritual adultery, because it's idolatry. If you're covetous and you're desiring something that belongs to somebody else, or you're envious of what they have or whatever, then that's actually idolatry. And so that's why he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's a big statement, and it's backed up in 1 John 2:15. So if you just turn for a minute to 1 John 2:15, which is only a few books away, further on it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So in other words, if your motivation for seeking something is according to the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, which is the desire of the eyes, what you see, or the pride of life, to be established as, you know, some person that is highly regarded or something of that nature, then that's actually of the world system. So if anybody loves that system, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now you might think of the scripture, John 3:16, which it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When it talks about God so loved the world, it's talking about the people in the world. When it's talking about the world here, it's talking about the world system that is separate from God, that leads people according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So anybody who is in that situation where their desire is friendship with the world system, and that is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, then that person is actually at enmity with God. That's a serious accusation and a serious position. So the reality again is, if you go back to the previous chapter, that if we are led by the Spirit of God and we have the wisdom of God, we would not be led in this direction. So it's a contrast with between the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that comes from demonic sources, which is the world system, which is like, it's frightening to think that that's actually the situation. So we as believers should be in our daily life and not seeking personal gratification of the flesh, but we should be seeking to be more led by the Spirit. You know, again, it says in scripture, if you're led by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I also want to point you to a couple of other scriptures. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, it says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is actually, if you like, again, the world system. So you can't serve both God and mammon, because it actually goes on in that scripture to say that you will actually love one and hate the other. That's what it amounts to. So if you love mammon, you are actually not going to love God. That's the sum total of it. And then in another scripture in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, it says, what fellowship has light with darkness, or what has Christ and Belial got in common? And Belial stands for, again, the world or satanic influence. And so the expectation, again, for believers is that they would be in subjection to the Lord rather than being in subjection to earthly desires, worldly desires, the lust of the flesh, and all of that stuff. Okay, and then he says in verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, that's an interesting scripture, and there are many disagreements among people as to what it actually means. I think the simple meaning of it is that those of us who are born again of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God has a divine interest in leading us in fellowship with God. And therefore, you could call that, if you like, that a jealous desire to lead us in holiness. Now, other people think that because there's no capitals in the Greek, that the Spirit here could be talking about the Spirit of man. And it's possible that it could be speaking about the Spirit of man, and the Spirit of man yearns towards jealousy. And both would be equally true, because the spirit of fallen man actually yearns towards envy and jealousy and seeking self. We talk about the present generation, you know, of young people who are unbelievers, and we call them the me generation, because everything is about me. And that's self-centeredness. And that is actually what the fallen spirit of man is like. But man who is empowered by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God works in him to lead him in holiness and to lead him more and more into the likeness of Christ. So, you know, there's a scripture in Ephesians, it's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, which says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. So the expectation there is, again, that it's possible for Christians to be so inclined towards the leading of the flesh that they actually grieve the Holy Spirit, who is seeking to lead them in the ways of God. And so you need to really think about this. You know, if you find that the world is taking your time, or the world system is interfering with your relationship with God, you need to get your priorities right. And you need to seek to be led by the Spirit so that the Spirit of God in you is not grieved by your ignoring him, or whatever the case may be. And so it's a very important scripture. And then it says in verse 6, he gives more grace. And this is the reason why I think it's talking about the Holy Spirit, because the he is obviously God, and he gives us grace by the working of the Spirit. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the answer to the situation is that you submit to God in humility, that you humble yourself under the hand of God. And if you resist the devil, now, resist the devil is, you need to think about this. Again, it's some people go around shouting at the devil and all that sort of stuff. Resisting the devil actually means not giving the flesh its the control in your life, because the devil will use the flesh. He will use the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh to steer you away from being useful in the kingdom of God. So resisting the devil means resisting those things when they rise up in your life. So I'll give you an example, as best I can. If, for instance, you're watching something on the television and something comes up there that would cause you to, so say, have some form, to arouse some form of lust within you, be it sexual or other, you need to resist that instantly. You must not give it place in your heart or in your thinking, because if you do, remember further back in James, it says that sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. So it has a, there's a process that takes place if you allow something to lodge in your mind, that it makes a nest there, and then it grows and becomes something that becomes a huge problem. So you have to deal with these things, cut them off at the base, if you like. So submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And if you resist the devil, and I think I might have explained this before, I mean, everybody, you know, can have thoughts and do have thoughts that that can be a problem, a sinful problem. You might have thoughts of envy, thoughts of dislike towards somebody or whatever. Now, and they can fester in your mind. You can have other thoughts to do with morality, etc. And they can fester in your mind, and they can become a huge issue. And there are many people who have disagreements with other people, which are very often not based on fact. They are based on thoughts that have lodged themselves in their mind and grown up to be something that is greater than whatever the original issue was. And you have to think about those things. Don't allow them. Don't allow it to happen. Go to the Lord. Say, Lord, you know, I'm sorry that I think this way. I want you to give me the ability to overcome it. And I've given this instruction before. If you use the scripture, you know, scripture verses to repudiate the thoughts that come into your mind, you can't prevent the thoughts coming in, but you can deal with them when they do come in so that they don't grow into something bigger. And so use scripture, you know, whatever verses of scripture, you know, to deal with these thoughts when they arrive. You know, go back to, is it Ephesians that talks about, yeah, I think it's Ephesians, the last chapter, talks about the weapons that God has given us to deal with the warfare, spiritual warfare that we have to deal with. And they all relate to our relationship with Christ. And so very significant, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will go. If you use your faith and your trust in the Word of God and your trust in God's ability to deal with you and deliver you, the devil will be gone out of that particular situation. Doesn't mean he won't come back again, but he'll be gone for that situation. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So again, if you draw near to God, so it's talking about cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's obviously talking about people who are, you know, maybe professing to be Christians, but obviously, you know, earlier on in James, it says, if you're a double-minded person, you receive nothing from the Lord. So you don't want to be double-minded. You want to be single-minded so that you are actually seeking to be led by God and not sort of sitting on the fence. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I'll come back to that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Doesn't mean that as a Christian, you're supposed to be walking around with your head hanging down and you're, you know, sad and droopy and all that sort of stuff. But it's talking about you're dealing with a specific sin or your sinfulness so that you become born again. So obviously, if there is something that is in your life that is a stronghold for Satan, and it might be in your an envy towards somebody or something like that, then you need to deal with that. You need to lament and mourn and weep if something like that has got a grip on your life so that the Lord sets you free. But of course, specifically, it would be talking about that's the situation for somebody who would come to the knowledge of Christ. They need to lament and mourn and weep about their sinful situation, and then the Lord will set them free. And it'll turn their life around. It doesn't mean that as a Christian, you're supposed to be going around hangdog all the time. You know, you look like somebody that's, you know, whatever, you know, mournful. I mean, sure, there's certain situations where you'll be mournful, but you're actually supposed to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So there is a time for mourning. But if you're rejoicing and your rejoicing is in the world, and in the leading of satanic principles of the world, then there's a problem. And you need to turn from that rejoicing to repentance and turn to the joy of the Lord, because the Spirit of God in you will fill you with the joy of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's the whole thing. It's God. You need God to lift you up so that the joy you have doesn't change. You know, now, what would you say? Like, I mean, in the world, if things are going good, you're joyful. If this is talking about the world system, our unsaved people, etc. For them, if things are going good, oh, everything is joyful, and you know they're whistling a tune, etc. Something goes wrong, and they're down in the dumps. And so you have people up one day and down the next day, depressed, sad, etc. In Christendom, even though you might have difficulties, the joy of the Lord should still be in your heart, irrespective of what's going on, because God is, in the end, working all things for good to those who love him. And then this verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. So now when he's addressing here, he's obviously addressing people who would claim to be brethren. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. See, the situation is that as a believer, you are no longer under the law. So if you're going to pass judgment on a fellow believer, are you judging them according to the law? You see, if somebody is a believer and claims to be your brother in Christ, then it's not up to you to be a judge of that person. If the Lord has set him free, he has been set free indeed. That doesn't mean that you don't, you know, that you let everything go scot-free. No, you deal with things if they come up, but you don't pass judgment on somebody in relation to their eternal life, etc., which I find happens quite a bit, where, you know, you get people saying, oh, you know, such and such a one is leading people to hell, or whatever, people pass judgment like that. No, that's God's prerogative. You know, you don't know with somebody when they're going to repent or whatever. If they claim to be a brother or sister in Christ, you must accept what they say. Now, you might find some reason to not fellowship with them because of something or other that's going on. Well, that's fine. That's up to you. But as far as being a brother or sister in Christ, if they claim to be believers, then the Lord will be their judge, not you. And so it's dangerous to, as it says there, do not speak evil of one another. In other words, working on the motives of things that people do, etc., you really don't know. So it's better just to let the Lord deal with them, because the next verse says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And the judging here is like condemning according to the law. Again, you will come across people in Christianity who are true believers, but haven't reached the stage that you've reached. And therefore, there may be things in their lives that have not been sorted out that God is working on. Leave it to God to work out. If they're truly believers, the Lord will bring them through. If they're not truly believers, it will become evident in time. And, the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, it speaks about, you know, the disciples or the servants of the master want to go in and pull out the tares. And the master, who represents the Lord, says, no, leave them until harvest time. And so they will be sorted out then. It's not for us to be concerned about that. It's for us to be concerned specifically about ourselves, that we are walking in the truth, and that we give other people love, kindness, affection, believe their testimony, etc., etc. And obviously, the Lord himself will either, if their faith is real, will bring them through. And if they're false professors, it will eventually become evident. That's the situation. But we need to be careful that we don't become judges. Come now, he says, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, and you would know that again, James is writing very much to Jewish people, converts, etc. And the Jews were very much involved in trading and in going buying and selling and stuff like that. And there were people who would be, and we need to think about this. People who would be saying, oh, you know, I'm heading to Melbourne tomorrow to do a deal, just as an example. You just take account that the Lord might end your life before tomorrow. And he says, basically, you'll go. You'll say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, our life is in the Lord's hands. And we need to really sort of think about that, because sometimes I believe we are inclined to make plans based on our own desires or whatever. And really speaking, we should be making our plans in conjunction with the Lord's will for us and whether we will be alive tomorrow or not. And so when we say, you know, and people say this a lot, if the Lord wills, but just remember, you know, that's very serious, because our life is in the Lord's hands. And if he wills, we will rise up in the morning out of bed and put on our shoes and socks. And if he doesn't will, we won't. And so we have to, and that also puts everything in perspective, that you need to be sure that you are in a right position with the Lord, because tomorrow mightn't come. And lots of people do not think like that, and tomorrow comes and they're not saved. Okay, so he says, don't you know that your life is just like a vapor? It's here for a little while and then vanishes away. So you and all of you, everybody that's here on this screen would have known people who were once alive, who are not alive anymore. And no matter what you do, you can't make them alive anymore. They have passed on, they have died. And nothing can change that except the hope that we have in God. We know we hope in the resurrection. And it's not just a forlorn hope, it's a definite statement of Scripture. And so therefore, anybody who has died in the Lord, we know that we are going to see them again. So it's the idea behind all this is to be in right relationship with God, so that irrespective of whether you go to Melbourne tomorrow, or you go to London tomorrow, or you go across the road tomorrow, you are quite happy in the Lord's will that wherever you go, if you don't make it physically, you will get to glory anyway. So he says, all such boasting is evil. So if you make boasting and decisions outside of the will of God, it's actually classified as evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So in other words, make this the situation in your life, because if you don't, if you're actually just considering that life is in your own power and you're not understanding that your life is in God's hand, that's actually sinful. Okay. Now James deals with some very deep issues, and issues that we're all very familiar with. So now he goes on to speak about the rich. And again, I would believe that the beginning of this, up until verse 6, and including verse 6, is really to do with the people of the world who amass wealth and amass property. And to them, that's the chief end in life. And you would all be aware of the fact that there are people even now who are in their 90s who are still amassing property and amassing wealth and even amassing wives. It's like as if this world has got everything for them. Everything that there is in this world. And they don't see beyond it into eternity, or they don't believe in eternity or whatever, I don't know, but they still amassing wealth and never seem to reach the stage where they're satisfied. I believe that as a Christian, you know, and it says this in Hebrews, you should be pleased with whatever God has given you. I think it's in the last chapter or second last chapter of Hebrews. It says, be content with such things as you have, for the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so be content, you know. So when you get saved, whatever you've got, be content with it. If the Lord adds to it, be content with it. If the Lord gives you excess, be content to help others wherever there's the opportunity. But don't amass stuff in this world just so that you have a rich portfolio to pass on to somebody else when you croak it. Okay, so he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. So those who are trusting in riches and in the accumulation of wealth and property, they've got miseries that are coming upon them, according to James here. He says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. I'm going to read to verse 6 and then come back. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So now well, just that last bit, you have murdered the just and he does not resist you. This, I mean, you can see how that was actually fulfilled even in the death of Christ. Even the Pharisees, because they held sway amongst the Jews, they were envious of Christ's popularity. And their reason for murdering him was basically to do with envy. They were envious of him. And of course, they, Jesus had already said, they were accumulating wealth because they were robbing widows' houses, etc. They were accumulating wealth for themselves and for their families. But it's all for nothing. It says, he uses the scripture here, you know, which Jesus said himself. He says, don't lay up for yourself riches on earth where the moth will eat and the rust destroys, etc., etc., but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't make provision for yourself, but it's talking about putting your hope in the wealth and excess of stuff that you have here when you haven't laid up any treasure in heaven. How do you lay up treasure in heaven? By coming to faith in Christ. That's how you lay up treasure in heaven. But if you have all the riches of the world, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Obviously nothing. And so this is the sort of people that James is talking about. It says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. It basically means that your accumulation of wealth will turn out to be something that actually eats you up. You know that wealthy people, they have to have more insurance and more protection than the rest of us. And so their wealth actually becomes a worry to them. Not alone that, but it takes them away from the knowledge of God and maybe even from the possibility of coming to know God because they have put their trust in it. And so wealth becomes something that actually corrodes away their spiritual life or the possibility of them coming to faith in God. And how sad is that? He said, and then he speaks about the fact that they have become wealthy by conning other people. They haven't paid the wages, in this case, of the laborers who mowed your fields. I mean, again, I guess you know that. You know that people who accumulate vast amounts of wealth, they do it because they take advantage of other people. Like even in everyday life or commercial life, as we know it, people take advantage of other people. That's the way business works. If you've got a car and it's worth, $4,000, and you know it's worth $4,000, and somebody comes along and you can convince them that it's worth $5,000, you think, hey, that's business. Is that business? Well, that's actually taking advantage of somebody else. But that's how the whole system works. And you need, you need to think in your own dealings about how straightforward you are, et cetera, et cetera. And obviously, those who are multi-millionaires or whatever they are achieve it by what people call business acumen. But business acumen generally means that you have found some poor sucker that you have been able to take advantage of. Years ago, I was a door-to-door salesman, long before I was a Christian. And the business of door-to-door sales was sell and get the deposit no matter what. Because if you get the deposit, the sale is basically sealed. And when we went to sell these people's stuff, we actually had a form that we were supposed to give them that they were supposed to sign, which gave them a period of 10 days cooling off. But we were told to tell them nothing about that 10-day cooling off period, and we didn't tell them. That's the way we were instructed. That's the way the business worked. I can assure you, there was an investigation into it eventually through Mike Willacy on the television, and it became a big problem. But that's the way it operated. That's the way, and as far as they were concerned, this was good business practice because they were selling their stuff and making money, and multi-million dollar company and multi-million dollar people became part of that organization. But that's how it works. Okay, and so he says, They've kept back wages, but the Lord knows all about it. There is no transaction that takes place that the Lord does not know all about. Then he says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and pleasure and fattened your hearts. So you have satisfied yourselves and couldn't care less about how everybody else is faring. Again, you know, I guess you even know that in politics and, you know, whatever goes on, business and even probably in religion, those who are in the know use their in the know to their own advantage. So they have, you know, they have a sort of an immunity, if you like, to even the law, because they sort of can cover up what they do because they've got people who can cover it up for them. But they think that this is, they're getting away with all this. But God knows the full ledger. There is nothing that can be hidden from God. And so therefore, we need to make sure that we come to faith in Christ so that our sins are forgiven. Because I'm sure we've all done things, you know, down through the years, which were not completely legit. And we all need the grace of God and the forgiveness of God in our lives. But unfortunately, that is the system of the world, of the system that we were in before we got saved. Okay, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The hotline. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, I just think this is really sort of applicable to our present time. Because he's saying, well, we're living in a world where obviously you can see that politicians are getting away with whatever. You can see that honest men are extremely scarce in public life. You can see that Christian principles are being kicked out the door. You can see that what's being accepted in the world is stuff that is of the world and not of God. But he says here, be patient, brethren. This is why I think that James, when he's speaking about the wealthy there, is actually talking about the end times. He's actually talking about when all of these people have accumulated all of this stuff, a judgment is about to come and the Lord is about to return. So we are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the crop. He plants the seed. He doesn't sit out in the field watching until it grows up. No, he goes to bed at night and he gets up the next morning, continues on. Eventually the seed pokes its little head up and eventually it becomes a plant. But he has to wait patiently for it to happen. Well, the same is true in the Lord's dealing with the world that we live in, because God does not desire that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. So his waiting to bring judgment is according to his mercy and grace, and we need to be likewise. Sure, we would love the rapture to take place, but maybe your brother, or maybe your sister, or maybe somebody who isn't yet your brother or sister will benefit from the delay and come to faith in Christ. And so you have to say, God knows best, and his way will work out to be the best way. And so be patient, trust the Lord. Establish your hearts. In other words, make your heart be fully established in the truth of God's word and in the leading of the Holy Spirit. So irrespective of the things that you see happen around about you, your faith does not get shaken. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Don't grumble against one another. We all could find reasons to grumble against one another if we really looked. But we shouldn't, because it's God himself who, through the death of Christ, has brought us into right relationship with himself. And therefore, we should constantly delight in our salvation rather than grumbling against one another. Does grumbling solve anything? Nah, grumbling doesn't solve anything. All grumbling does is turn you into a grumbler. So don't grumble. And it says, lest you be condemned. Well, the biggest condemnation, if you're a believer, is the Lord will condemn you in your own heart. You will feel condemned in your own heart because you have said things or grumbled against somebody or whatever. Just give God thanks for all the people that you know who are saved and pray for them and pray that they would excel in their Christian life. My brethren, he says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God is merciful, so we should be merciful too. And, you know, just because somebody, you know, has some little what would you call it, foible or whatever you like to call it, that doesn't gel with our way of going on, don't grumble against them. Just be content, be peaceable, pray for them. It will keep you from being condemned in your own heart. God is very merciful. And you see with Job, you know what Job went through, and he went through a terrible time of testing, and Satan was involved in it too, but yet the Lord turned it out for good. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. In other words, speak the truth all the time. If you say yes, let it be yes. If you say no, let it be no. Don't be half yesing and half knowing, and don't be calling down some swear word to back up some lie that you've told. Because generally speaking, the only reason that people swear is because they want to embellish whatever they've told you, which is probably only half true. If it's true, it's true. If it's a lie, it's a lie. Just tell it as it is. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. And Jesus said the same thing in the book of Matthew. And don't swear. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If you're happy, sing to the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean sing the psalms that are written in scripture. You can sing a psalm yourself. You can sing something from the word of God to glorify God. Sing if you're joyful. If you're suffering, pray, seek the Lord. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So much of Christendom does not do that and hasn't done that. In fact, there are people who speak against laying hands on the sick or praying for the sick. But the scripture clearly says it. And here even James says it. As I said to you, it's one of the first books that was written. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And the elders, he's talking about the people whom God has given the ministry of teaching and, you know, looking after the affairs of the congregation. And it's not talking about, see, we have this idea, oh, it's a big building with lots of people, etc. No, it's not. It's a small little group of believers. Somebody's in there sick. Let them call for the elders and let them lay hands on him and pray for him and even anoint him with oil. And it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. And even if he has committed sin, God will forgive him. Because sometimes a sin that people commit is part of their reason why they're sick. Not always, but it can be the case. Confess your trespasses to one another. So in other words, if you've done something wrong, and it's not confession, it's, you know, confession as it's talking about in religion. If you've done something wrong, and particularly you've done something to a fellow brother or sister, confess it. Say, you know, I'm sorry, and confess it and get it over and done with. Pray for one another. And again, you know, you might have some sinful thing that is a problem in your life. Confess it to a fellow believer. If you trust the fellow believer as being, you know, somebody who really has your best interests at heart and is following the Lord, because, you know, confessing it can be part of the healing process. In fact, even in the world system, they believe if you talk about your problems, it's half the business of getting them sorted. Well, certainly in Christendom, it would be the case if you confess to one another, pray for one another. So in other words, somebody says, oh, I have a problem with this. Can you help me? Let's pray together. And so we pray together and we ask the Lord to give the person victory over this particular issue. And that is the prayer that will be answered. It says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So in other words, it's expected that somebody who is righteous, and you're only righteous because you're in Christ, and the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. So in other words, we have the example in scripture of somebody who was just a bloke like us, Elijah, who prayed and there was no rain for a long period of time, 3.5 years. Then he prayed again and God sent rain and the land brought forth its fruit. And again, like it's simply, he prayed, he believed God, he had faith in God. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So in other words, if by the grace of God, somebody, for instance, would confess to you some problem or issue that they have, which is a grievous problem, and you are, by the grace of God, able to help them and turn them from the error of their way, you'll save the soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In other words, let's always be ready to help others. Always be ready to be on side for others, because the way of the world is not that way. The way of the world is people compete with one another. In the true Church of Christ, we do not compete with one another. We are there to have one another's back. We're there to help one another. We're there to intercede for one another. We're there to help one another. And I believe that that is a very important message in our present day and age, where Christianity has been pushed out to the edge of society. And we need to help one another, pray for one another, because we're a small group. And I'm not talking about our group, I'm talking about true Christians in general. It's a very small portion of society and is being definitely pushed out to the edges. And we need to pray for one another, and we need to be there to encourage one another and assist one another, rather than grumble against one another or anything of that nature. And that is that for tonight. And we'll be starting 1 Peter next. So I'll just stop the recording.